Good morning. Brother King Wai announced the adult Bible class. I will begin with the Old Testament survey, then I will move to the New Testament survey. But in doing the Old Testament survey, the whole idea is to see how God's purpose is being worked out through the Old Testament. So we shall look, for example, we shall not look at individual chapters, but we shall look at, for example, why did God create man in his own image? And what does it mean for us to be created in the image of God? What kind of image is that? And by understanding the concept of the being created the image of God, we can now see what is God's original intention for the human race. And then we shall look at why Abraham was called and what is the relationship between Abraham, who eventually became the father of a nation, the Old Testament people of God. What's the relationship between the Old Testament people of God and the church in the New Testament? In other words, is there any relationship between the Jews and the Christians in the New Testament? So we shall move from the Old, and then we shall look at a survey of the New Testament as well. So for those who are in ministry, those who are leaders, as well as ordinary worshippers, you are very much encouraged to sign up. This morning, I want to take up the topic of, can we earn our way to heaven? Based on Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you would have observed that Dr. Alan Mayer made two key points about the Ten Commandments. He said, firstly, God never intended the Ten Commandments to be a means for getting into heaven. And he pointed out that the Ten Commandments were only given to the Israelites after he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In other words, God only gave them the Ten Commandments after they were saved. And that is historically accurate. A lot of people don't understand the purpose of the Ten Commandments. It was given to the Jews after God had delivered them from Egypt, after they were saved from slavery. And then the second point he made is that nor do we keep the Ten Commandments for God to like us. And I believe that is a very key point as well. A lot of people think that they can please God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, why do I take up this issue of the Ten Commandments? It's very disturbing. A recent George Barna research carried out in the USA posed this question to over 5,000 church-going folks. Can a good person earn their way to heaven? Now, if you look at the statistics, it's very, very disturbing. Okay? At least the Baptists do a little bit better. If you look at the Assembly of God denomination, 22% believe that they can earn their way to heaven. The Baptist, 38%, Presbyterian, 52%, Lutheran, 54%. The Episcopalian are really the Anglicans. In America, they are called Episcopalian, but they are actually Anglicans. 58%, Methodist, 59%, but the highest are the Roman Catholics. Now, this is not surprising because the Roman Catholic Church maintained that you need not only to believe in Jesus' work on the cross, but you also need to engage in some good works in order to be saved. Okay, so this is the high percentage in the Roman Catholic Church among Roman Catholics is not surprising. But for this affirmation that we can earn our way to heaven among the Protestant denominations is deeply troubling to me. Deeply troubling. Okay, it shows that even church-going folks have no idea how to be saved from their sins. Likewise, the story of the rich young man ruler in Mark chapter 10 appears to give this impression as well. You see, a lot of people who read the Bible superficially, they always end up with some kind of superficial understanding. let us look at this passage. I shall read this first slide. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Can congregation read the next slide? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Next slide, you all read, please. Thank you. Wow, but the reading is very soft by the congregation. I think you all already want to celebrate Labor's Day tomorrow. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for enabling all of us to come here to worship you. We thank you there's still freedom of religion in this country when we think of other countries where people are being persecuted and opposed, and some even bombed, like in Egypt, causing some loss of lives. So we are grateful, and we pray that while it is still day, help us to do more outreach work, whether among the Orang Asli or even among other communities in this land. We remember again Pastor Raymond Koh, that wherever he is and whoever has abducted him, that Lord, you will be with him. You will protect him and watch over him, and you also bring comfort and also peace to the hearts of his loved ones, his wife Susanna and his adult children as well. And so we remember those who are suffering, those who are being, Lord, being shackled because of their faithfulness to the gospel. So help us to be people who also desires to proclaim the gospel to others as well. So bless us and help us to understand this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of the rich young man, you see, some stories are not repeated. There are some stories only peculiar to the Gospel of John, like the turning of the water into wine. You don't find it in the synoptic Gospels. But then when you look at the story of the rich young man, it is found in all the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, what was the personal background of this rich young man? Number one, he was of high social standing. Luke 18:8 describes him as a ruler. Implication, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest religious ruling council in Israel. Number two, he was eager or enthusiastic. He came running to Jesus in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Thirdly, he was humble and respectful. He knelt before Jesus. Fourthly, he was very wealthy. Mark 10:22, at this the man's face fell, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, don't you think he qualifies easily for membership in any church today? Where to find such a person today? So eager to run to church and to come to know Jesus. And some more, he got a lot of money to give to our missions fund. And someone has also jokingly said that many mothers would want him as a future son-in-law. Now, what was his primary concern in life by coming to Jesus? Now, notice he asked an ultimate question. Now, not many people are thinking about ultimate issues, but for a young man like him, he was already interested in ultimate question. He said, he asked Jesus, in verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this rich young ruler certainly posed the right question to Jesus. And so what was this rich young ruler actually asking? Now here we need to grasp the Jewish religious concepts. Now Jews, unlike Eastern people, in Eastern chronology, history is cyclical. That means like Buddhism, for example, you come into this life, and then if you don't behave well or do a lot of good things, you come back one cycle again, you suffer more. But if you do more and more good things, then you're ejected from this cycle of life or cycle of suffering, they call it. Then you go to Nirvana. That's how Buddhism looks at history. It is cyclical. But Jewish history is chronologically linear. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. So if you're living in the present, you cannot go back to the past. So they divide human history into two distinct stages. Okay? The present age, which is infused with sin and evil after the fall of Adam and Eve. Okay, that's the first stage. And we are living in this present age. And then they also divide history into the age to come, which is characterized by universal peace or shalom with the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he will bring an end to this present evil age, and the Messiah will usher in the age to come. And so this rich young ruler wanted to live in a place of total bliss forever. And so that's why he was asking this ultimate question to Jesus. And he knew that to live in this age to come, in total bliss, he had to receive eternal life first. And this is why he posed this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he placed a high value on spiritual matters. And you find that Jesus also subscribed to this division of human history into two stages. You see this coming out in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. Now, I want you to note, it's really verse 30. Will fail to receive 100, that means they will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. That means God's blessings will already pour on you in this present age. Homes, that means brothers, sisters, we have a fellowship, worldwide fellowship of Christians. Mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And then look at how Jesus divides human history, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he was telling his followers, because Peter said, if we abandon everything and follow you, what do we get at the end? What's our reward? And this is the reward that Jesus promised them. In this age, you will have a big spiritual family. And then he says, in the age to come, you will have eternal life. And this was what this rich young man or ruler was looking for. Now, how did Jesus respond to this rich young ruler's question? A twofold response on the part of Jesus. The first one is by seizing the opportunity to educate this ruler about who God is. Verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, this verse has been subjected to a lot of dispute, especially among non-Christians, Muslim scholars and all that, and even Jewish scholars. Of course, those who want to reject the deity of Christ would often use this verse to say that Jesus denied that he is God here. In other words, Jesus refused to accept this rich young ruler's address to him as good, and instead redirected this attribute of goodness to God himself. That means Jesus did not want to accept this attribute of goodness. Well, the deity of Christ is not based on this verse alone, but also on other verses in Scripture. In any case, Jesus is challenging this rich young ruler's understanding of goodness in the sense that only God is totally good as compared to fallen human beings. That was really the context of what Jesus was trying to bring out to this rich young ruler. So when this rich young ruler addressed Jesus as good, Jesus was now asking him whether he was acknowledging the deity of Christ here. To me, this is a most natural way of interpreting verse 18. So when you call me good teacher, are you therefore implying that I am God? Because Jesus goes on to say, no one is good except God alone. And then secondly, by asking this ruler whether he knew the Ten Commandments in verse 19, you know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, was Jesus implying here that to inherit eternal life, the rich young ruler just needed to keep the Ten Commandments? Now, this is where I said earlier, a superficial reading of the passage will yield a superficial understanding. So what was the reply of this rich young ruler to Jesus? He gave a very confident reply about his moral uprightness. Teacher, he declared in verse 20, all this I have kept since I was a boy. Okay? He was really a very religious and a very morally upright young man. I'm not sure about that today because the recent financial scam, that was also a young man, the Penang one. How he can pay out 20% interest per month is definitely a scam. Here Jesus was merely testing this rich young ruler by quoting only the last six commandments. This is where we really need to pay careful attention. Jesus deliberately left out the first four. He only quoted the last six. So there's a need for us here to understand the structure and nature of the Ten Commandments. First, let me look at the structure. The Ten Commandments can be divided into two major sections. First, or A, the vertical relationship between God and man, dealing with man's obligation towards God in the first four commandments, like you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any calf images, prohibition of idolatry, and then you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, so there's one more as well, the fourth one. So this first four, or fourth is you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. This first four is a deal with man's obligation towards God, okay? And so it could be summarized under love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Okay, that is the first four. Now, honestly speaking, no one can keep the first four commandments. Especially when you look at the summary by Jesus in one of the Gospels. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Now the word all shows that it is clearly impossible. It is not the 90% kind of love for God. It is the 100% kind. Now, since we are all fallen human beings, no one can love God 100% if we are honest with ourselves. Then, if you look at the the last six commandments, they deal with the horizontal relationship between man and man. Beginning with Jesus inverted the order slightly, because the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, followed by the other five. Okay, and this last six commandment deal with man's responsibility towards his fellow man. And it could be summed up under love your neighbor as you love yourself. In other words, if you love your neighbor, you will do no wrong to your neighbor. But that again poses another problem. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now again, honestly, how many of us can actually love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Like the good food you eat, would you go and pass it to your neighbor? Now that is a structure. Now we need to look at the nature. The Ten Commandments provide us with a deeper understanding of the biblical definition of sin. Now, if we don't grasp this, we will never feel very sinful, okay? Unless we understand the nature, then we know where we stand before God, okay? So, the primary meaning of sin in Scripture is our wrongdoing towards God first. That is the primary meaning of sin in Scripture. And Joseph knew this. Joseph in the Old Testament knew this very well. If you look at Genesis 39 verse 9, he says, "No, when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, his Egyptian master, he says, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" So he saw this temptation from Potiphar's wife as primarily as a sin against God, not as primarily a sin against Potiphar first. And so Joseph clearly understood the nature of sin. Now, unfortunately today, a lot of people interpret sin more in the secondary sense. So the secondary meaning of sin is our wrongdoing towards our fellow human beings. So if I've not stolen anything from anybody, I've not harmed anyone, I don't feel very sinful. And that is true. There are a lot of good and decent people around in the world who won't harm even a fly. Oh, that reminds me of a story. One time we went to Kuala Selangor to buy this fresh fish in Kuala Selangor. So this cell group people, care group people invited a couple to come with us to go and buy this fresh fish and also to eat at the restaurant nearby. We buy and then we ask them to cook. And so this couple, the wife was a very staunch Buddhist, okay? So while we're eating lunch, we bought the fish, asked the restaurant to cook, then we took the rest back in the ice box. So when we are eating, then suddenly I saw a fly flying into my cup, you know. So I put my hand on top of this cup and then I put it there so that the fly cannot escape. Then I begin to shake that fly until the fly drowned. Wow, I tell you, this Buddhist lady, her eyes suddenly open wide. She said, "How can you do this? How can you kill that fly?" You know, she was so worked up and so upset. And my wife can testify that this lady was so worked up and so upset. She wouldn't, you know, she considered a pastor killing a fly as a major sin. You know. So how am I now going to rebut her? You see? She was so disturbed by this, you see. So then I don't want to be too sarcastic. Then I said, "How about you were eating all the prawns and the fish?" And so this secondary meaning of sin consists of our wrongdoing towards our fellow human beings, and this is found in the last six commandments. And so when Jesus quoted the Ten Commandments, he only deliberately quoted the last six. He completely left out the first four for a particular reason. Okay? So what's the application? How do you and I understand the issue of sin today? If you and I understand sin in terms of doing wrong to someone, then of course, if we haven't done much wrong, we don't feel very sinful. But if we begin to think of sin as our wrongdoing against God by rejecting God's authority, refusing to obey God's moral laws and all that, now of course, all of us are very sinful. So we must always define sin in its primary sense, not in its secondary sense. So what was the final command of Jesus to this rich young ruler? Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now what happens if Jesus issued this command to you and me today? Can or cannot? Can obey or cannot obey? Can or cannot? Sure tak boleh, right? We all cling so tightly to what we have. So does this command apply to all of us today? Or does it only apply to this rich young ruler? Very disturbing command, right? When we read passages like this, we just close one eye or both eyes. I think doesn't apply to me lah. Apply only to this rich young ruler. Because very disturbing, this kind of a command. So why did Jesus commanded this man to forsake his wealth? Why? Because material wealth had become this man's personal idol. Now, yesterday, I spoke in the contemporary service about the issue of general revelation, and I went on to comment that, you see, there are only two ways that you can try to arrive at the knowledge or understanding of God. The first one is to use human imagination, where you use your fallen and your finite mind to try to picture what God is like. Okay, the second way is through divine revelation. That means God chose to disclose himself to you. Okay, through the Bible, through Jesus, through nature. But general revelation has more to do with God disclosing himself through creation itself. And then I went to point out that, you see, when you use human imagination trying to figure out who this God is, or who this creator God is. Romans 1:23 clearly tells us that you end up with idolatry. So when man tries to figure out who God is, they end up worshipping idols for sure. Okay? And only three religions, major religions, Sikhism is another one, but only three religions are monotheistic and without idols. Judaism, Christianity and Islam. You don't find any idols anywhere in the places of worship. But any other religions are full of idols. And so God condemns idolatry. And after the service, and this is one of the features of the contemporary service, unfortunately the music is still not very upbeat. It's still like a reflection of the Sunday one. It's not contemporary service to me. So one of the features of the contemporary service is that we have a question and answer session. So I stop before my conclusion and ask any question. And surprisingly, one young girl at the back asked me a series of five questions in one go. Shocking. It was not staged, by the way. I didn't ask her to quickly ask all kinds of questions. But anyway, one of the questions she asked about how are we guilty of idolatry today? So I pointed out, I quoted A.W. Tozer, A.W. Tozer says there are two kinds of idolatry. The first one is what he called metal idolatry, where people actually worship a statue or object made of metal, wood, stone, or whatever material you make of it. That's called metal idolatry. Okay, and this is very obvious. You go to temples, Hindu temple, Chinese temple, you see all these statues everywhere. Okay, then I said the second one is what Tozer called mental idolatry. Mental means, Tozer defines as mental idolatry in essence is thinking unworthy thoughts about God. That means our picture of God is so inaccurate that what we think about God is totally wrong. That he calls mental idolatry. And he says a lot of people, even in the church, commit this kind of mental idolatry, whereas the people outside the church tends to commit metal idolatry. Okay, metal. This one is mental. But then I went to point out there's one more very sinister, even more dangerous. It is the idolatry of the heart. Idolatry of the heart. Whatever you put first in your heart and my heart, that becomes our personal idol. So heart idolatry is the most sinister and the most dangerous. And Jesus even went on to say, for where, he says in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus knew that this rich young ruler, his wealth had become the idol of his heart. So brothers and sisters, what kind of idolatry are you and I guilty of today? We may not be guilty of metal idolatry where people openly worship statues. Okay? We might even be slightly guilty of mental idolatry, but most of us, or nearly all of us, are guilty of heart idolatry, where we have displaced God from our hearts and we are actually worshiping something else. And Jesus precisely knew that this was the sin of this rich young ruler. And that's why he issued the command to him, go sell all that you have. And so this rich young ruler was clearly guilty of breaking the first commandment itself. You shall have no other gods before me. Likewise, do you and I also acknowledge we are guilty in one way or another of failing to uphold the first commandment of the Ten Commandments in our lives? The second thing that Jesus told this rich young man is this. This is application question. He told this rich young ruler to care for the poor. Jesus knew that this rich young ruler had been hoarding wealth only for himself. I learned things from a lot of people. One day somebody told me, and I thought it was very wise. He says, money is not your own until you spend it. Have you all thought deeply about that? Money is not your own until you spend it. So if you accumulate a lot of wealth, and some people accumulate not just for their children, but for their grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren down the line. But so that is not your money, you know. Because then you breed a lot of quarrels among the children and later on down there. But so money is not your own until you spend it. The point here is, if you and I are good stewards of God's resources, and if we enjoy life in a way that we are very careful and responsible, and we spend it wisely, okay, then it is your money because you spend it well. Whereas this rich young man, he was hoarding his wealth for himself only. He was not caring for the poor either. And then look at thirdly, Jesus offered this rich young ruler an eternal treasure. Jesus would never ask a person to forsake something without replacing it with something far better. He says, you give up all this and then I will give you treasure in heaven. He was giving him a far better deal. Okay, this is how Jesus works. He never asks you to give up something without giving you something far better. That's why he told all the disciples at the end, he says, in the age to come, I will give you eternal life. And then fourthly, Jesus called this rich young ruler to become his lifelong follower. He says, come and follow me. And Jesus was actually inviting this man to the greatest spiritual adventure in life. Now, you may be thinking that I'm just saying this for fun. I'm not. I told myself, if I have another life to live, if I come back to this world again, I will do the same thing again. Now, special note, Jesus spoke these words with love. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. See, Jesus did not begin with condemnation. He did not say, wow, you are such a terrible, okay, you're a very good man, you're morally upright, but then look, you are such a stinking rich man. He did not begin with things like that. He was just lovingly trying to lead him to inherit this greatest treasure of all time. And so he was doing it out of love for him. So what's the application? Do you and I have complete trust in all the promises of Jesus since they are motivated by divine love for our eternal welfare? And this is how Jesus operates. He was willing to die for your sins and my sins on the cross. That is already a supreme demonstration of God's love. And then here he also comes and offers eternal life as a bonus as well. So whatever Jesus wants to do for us, it is always motivated by love for our eternal welfare. And this was what he was trying to offer to this rich young ruler. So what was the final response of this rich young ruler to Jesus? Look at verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away because he had great wealth. And I want you to know what Billy Graham said, it's very insightful. He said, this man came with the right attitude. He came running, enthusiastic, eager, and he knelt before Jesus. He was very humble and respectful. So he came with all the right attitude. The best church member around. Okay? And then he also asked the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But unfortunately, he made the wrong final decision. So it is possible to come to church, to have the right attitude, to want to know God, and even to want to know how to receive eternal life. But there is still the possibility of making the wrong final decision because, like this rich young ruler, he worshipped wealth in his heart. So what are you and I worshipping in our hearts today? So what's the application? And so this is really very tragic. A man with the right attitude asking the right question and then end up making the wrong final decision. Very tragic. Okay? Because it relates to where we spend our eternity. So, application, what final decision have you and I made regarding our eternal destiny? This is a very important question. Because the decision that we make will affect where we go after death. And so don't make the mistake of this rich young ruler. So, conclusion. Are you and I fully aware that the Ten Commandments openly should not be shows, should be show, not shows. The Ten Commandments openly show how sinful and guilty we are before a holy God. Look at Romans 3:20. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Secondly, Romans 4:15. Because the law brings wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. You see, the law is like an X-ray machine, you know. You see, an X-ray machine, purpose X-ray machine is to detect whether there's something wrong internally with you, because the even the doctor's eyes cannot see what's inside your body, but the X-ray machine can see whether you got some lumps in your lung or some kind of white patches here and there. And that's to detect something, what's wrong inside our body. That's a role of X-ray. But the X-ray machine itself doesn't heal or cure anyone. It's just to reveal or to show what is wrong inside us, to detect some abnormalities, okay? But so the law functions exactly the same way. It functions just like a spiritual X-ray machine. It's just to show to us what is wrong inside our hearts, whether we have been worshipping idols, whether we have been entertaining impure motives in serving God. That's what the law does. So it is not meant to be a means for earning our way to heaven or a means to get God's liking for us. So let me come to two final statements. Without a shadow of doubt, it is utterly impossible for any one of us to earn our way to heaven. We can't even keep the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And if Jesus were to issue the same commandment, "Go sell all you have," I think nobody will come to church next Sunday. What then is the role of the Ten Commandments for today? A, they enshrine God's absolute moral standard. That is one of the purposes of the Ten Commandments. They enshrine God's absolute moral standard. We live in a culture where people say, okay, premarital sex is not wrong, this is not wrong, that is not wrong. But how do we measure? Unless you got a measuring stick, you can't measure anything. Everything becomes relative. What you think is good is good. What I think is good is good. And so the Ten Commandments become the yardstick or the spiritual measurement for what is right and wrong. And it transcends all cultures. It transcends all historical periods in time. It is applicable throughout until the time Jesus comes again. Secondly, the Ten Commandments bring condemnation to us, which only divine grace can resolve. That's the role of the law. It just brings condemnation because we are so sinful. Nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with our hearts. So I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. We cannot be saved by keeping the moral laws of God. We can only be saved by grace through faith. This is the only way we can enter heaven and into God's kingdom. So are you and I fully aware that we can only be saved by grace and not by works? Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may not just try to keep the Ten Commandments by our own strength or effort, knowing that we fail miserably. And we also help us to be aware that we can only be saved by grace. But at the same time, grace will also empower us to keep your absolute moral standard for our lives. So help each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we rise to sing the closing song?